just feel far away. I'm going to move forward a tad. Good morning, everyone. It's great to see everyone here today. If you didn't realize, Dawn and I have been away for a couple of weeks, so it's great to be back and to actually be able to catch up. I must apologize, though, that Dawn and I were sort of not stay for long afterwards because 9:30 service is having a barbecue that we're going to rush off to afterwards. But it'd be great to actually just catch up and to see how the past couple of weeks have been going. I'm not going to get steering committee to answer this question because I mentioned it last time. Who knows what is actually happening next week? Who knows what's actually significant about 23rd of October? Elaine? Anniversary. Next week is our 2-year anniversary for Grace Anglican Church, which is exciting, so praise God for that. There's been a lot of things for us to give thanks to God for. We'll hear more about that next week. But just to put it out there, it'd be great to keep praying for us as a church and to keep praying that God will keep using Grace to be reaching out to people with the gospel and for ourselves to keep growing as well. So stay tuned for next week. It'd be great if you have your Bibles open in front of you. We will go through that story. And I won't flash the 2 Samuel chapter 1 verses up. And so it's actually helpful if you've got the Bible to follow through. Also, make sure that as we go through, if there's questions that come up, write them down and we'll tackle them during question and answer time. Why don't we pray as we take a look at God's word together? Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you great thanks that we can come together as your people to be studying your word. And Father, we pray that as we start this series looking through 2 Samuel, open up our eyes, Lord, to see what you are doing in human history and what you are doing in your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who do you choose? Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton? I thought that discussion question, it was pretty so easy to ask what do you not like about them, so I thought I'd turn that around just to get that conversation going. Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, they've been labelled the two most unpopular candidates in history to run for president. People like them don't like them that much. We've seen Donald Trump all over the news. Every time he seems to open his mouth, we're not sure what's going to come out. And most recently, it's been horrendous, the disgusting comments that have been made that's become public in terms of those videos about women and sexual assault. It's tragic to actually have that type of view of people. But also Hillary Clinton, amazingly, is very unpopular herself. A recent poll had 41% of adults seeing her as positive. Only 41% of people actually liked her, compared to 56% who saw her as unfavorable. And it was also women themselves who don't like Hillary Clinton in particular. Admittedly, this was a survey a couple of months ago. Trump was only a tiny bit worse than her. A research company based in Washington did a survey to see why people dislike them so much, what it is that people don't like about these particular candidates. It found out that people don't like Donald Trump because he was seen as racist and inexperienced. People didn't like Clinton because she wasn't trustworthy. She was corrupt. That's how people saw her. After things like the email scandal, questions about the foundation that she runs and a conflict of interest. It's led some commentators to conclude that people, when they go to voting, they're going to be motivated more by who they don't like and voting against them rather than motivated by who they do like. It's kind of like who's the least worst out of the two candidates. In a situation like that, who do you choose? What do you want in the president? In a leader. Today we're starting a new series going through 2 Samuel. We're going to work our way through 2 Samuel by jumping around looking at particular chapters. In chapter 1, there is a change of leadership. That is what's going on in chapter 1. It's going to take a few chapters for it to fully kick in, but chapter 1 is a huge turning point in the story of 1 and 2 Samuel. And the big question is, what is the new leader going to be like? Is he going to be worth following? And that's a big question for us as well, because 2 Samuel chapter 1, it's not just about the intrigues of politics 3,000 years ago in this remote country in the Middle East. It's more than that. The kingdom of David is the expression of the kingdom of God on earth. It gives us an insight, at least for a time. When we see the kingdom of David, it shows us the kingdom of God. God wants us to know what the kingdom of God is going to look like. And so for us to understand that, he gives us a prototype. He gives us this working model so that we understand what the kingdom of God actually looks like in practice, in reality. That's what the Old Testament does. It gives us this working model, and that's the nation of Israel. When we see Israel, we see what God's kingdom is like. We get a model of God's kingdom. We get a model of God's king. And so 2 Samuel chapter 1, this is God speaking to us. This is God giving us his prototype, his early version of the kingdom of God, so that we know what God's king is like. Now, before we get there, let me just catch you up a little bit on the story, who the main characters are. You know, when you're watching a movie, or you know, particularly those sort of detective whodunit type shows, it's hard when you go halfway through the movie, halfway through the story. You're trying to find out who's who did what, who the characters are. 2 Samuel chapter 1, we are doing that. We are jumping halfway into the story. 2 Samuel chapter 1 follows straight after 1 Samuel. There's hardly a breath between 1 Samuel chapter 31 and 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now, Barney's 9:30 service, they had a slight advantage. They did 1 Samuel last year, which is why we're jumping in the middle of it. And so it's good for us just to get a who's who in 2 Samuel. And so first of all, there's Saul. Saul, he's the first king of Israel. Saul, when you look at 1 Samuel, he starts well. But then he loses the plot. He actually starts going haywire. Instead of listening to God, instead of trusting God, he trusts himself and he disobeys. Okay, so that's character one. Saul, he's the king. He's the first king of Israel. The second character is Jonathan. Jonathan is Saul's son. Unlike his father, Jonathan is basically a good guy. He trusts God. He's not jealous for the kingship. He's a good guy. Then there's David himself. David, he starts off as a shepherd boy. He starts with humble beginnings, but God chooses him. That one day, God says, you are going to be king. And so God is with David, and Saul is jealous of David. Saul actually tries to kill him quite a few times. Saul has it out for David. Jonathan and David, though, they are friends. Saul hates him. And just the last guys, the main characters to be introduced to, are the Philistines and the Amalekites. These are the bad guys, okay? These are the enemies of God. They are enemies, they are hostile, not only to God's people, they are enemies and hostile to God himself. Okay, bad guys. Hopefully that helps. That's the who's who as we jump into 2 Samuel chapter 1. Just before our passage this morning, at the end of 1 Samuel, there's been this battle that has been building up. This battle between the Israelites, being led by King Saul, and the Philistines, the bad guys. Again, the last few chapters of 1 Samuel, we see that there's been this battle building up and then finally happening. But David, he's actually kept out of the action. Okay, he's in exile because Saul wants to kill him, and he's in a place called Ziklag. He's in exile, away from the action. David knows there is this great battle that's happening, but he doesn't know what happened. David doesn't know the outcome. Actually, he's been fighting the Amalekites. He's gone and chased this group of Amalekites, and now he's back, and he's anxious to know what happened. 3 days away. He doesn't know what's been happening in terms of this battle. And then in verse 2, a man comes. A man who helpfully has news. He is from Saul's camp. He was there at the battle. His clothes are torn. There is dust on his head. And if you're an Israelite, if you're one of the men seeing this person come in the distance, that is not a good sign. Because they are signs of mourning. Clothes torn, dust on his head. And this man, he does the most extraordinary thing. When he comes to David, he falls to the ground and pays David honor. Because this man knows what we know, but knows what David doesn't know. He knows that David is now king. Saul has died. David is the new king. And that's what you do with the king. You fall down at his feet. You pay him homage. David wants to know, verse 4. He says, what happened? Tell me this news. He's dying to know. And the news, it's bad, isn't it? He says, the men fled from battle. Many of them fell and they died. And Saul and his son Jonathan, they are dead. Now for David and his men, this is huge news. Momentous news. For years, David knew he was going to be king. For years, David had been waiting. Actually, he was hunted down. He was on the run for ages, waiting to be king. And now finally, Saul is dead. He's gone. The throne is empty. Finally, David is going to be king. Verse 5, he asks, how do you know? How do you know they are dead? And see what this man says in verse 6. He says, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. He's saying, I was there. I saw it happen. I was an eyewitness. And there was Saul leaning on his spear, and the chariots and the riders of the enemies, they were almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me. And I said, what can I do? See, at this stage, in this moment of battle, Saul is desperate. He's been critically wounded. He is dying. He knows that the battle has been lost. And the man keeps going in verse 9. Saul, he said to me, stand over me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. And so I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after Saul had fallen, he couldn't survive. The man saying this was an act of kindness. It's kind of a euthanasia. He was going to die anyway. And so better to die with dignity than to be captured and killed by the Philistines. And just to back it all up, just to be completely convincing, he has proof. He brings out the crown and the band that Saul wore around his arm, the royal insignia that David and his men would have instantly recognized. Here is proof of this man's story. How else could he have gotten these particular items? And as an aside, even more than that, isn't that exactly what David needs? Isn't this just great timing? David, he is now the king. Doesn't he need a crown? And here it is. Here it is. I brought it all the way from Mount Gilboa to you, my Lord. Special delivery. How helpful is that? There's only one problem. All of this is just one big fat lie. This man has made it up. For David, there's no reason for him to doubt this guy. He doesn't know what happened, but we do. We know what happened because the narrator told us what happened in the chapter just before this. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, if we had read that chapter, which we should have if we were actually reading the way through it, we would have picked this up. Saul was killed on Mount Gilboa. That part is true. And he was critically wounded. He was dying. That's true as well. And he does ask someone to kill him, to finish him off. You know, all good lies, they've got some grain of truth in them, don't they, to make it sound credible. But that's where the truth ends. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 31, in verse 4, Saul calls out, not to the Amalekite, Saul calls out to his armor bearer. He calls out to his armor bearer. See how this man is starting to twist it, this young man who's just arrived on the scene in chapter 1. And his armor bearer does the right thing. He doesn't kill Saul because he's terrified. And so Saul himself takes his sword out and falls on it. Saul actually kills himself. That's actually what happened. The man in front of David, he makes it up. He puts himself in the story as the hero. It is a big lie. Why does he do that? Why does he make all of this up? Now, he doesn't just run this two-day marathon to get to David. He doesn't just do that for the fun of it. Yeah, he's not running there to tell him the news because he needs the exercise. He does it in order to get rich. See, this man, he wants to win favor with the king. Because David is going to reward him, right? David, he's going to be so excited. He's going to be so grateful to get this news that, David, you are now the king, that he will reward this man for that news. Not only is he the first one to bring the news, he's the first one to pay David homage. How good is that? And actually, he's the one who gets Saul out of the way. He gets rid of Saul. He kills him so that David can be king. This man literally gives David the crown. Surely there is a reward in this. Surely David is going to be ecstatic. This man could not have been more wrong. David and his men hear the news, and what do they do in verse 11? They tear their clothes and they weep. Probably not what this man was expecting. He would have been thinking to himself, what are you guys doing? This is good news. Why aren't you celebrating? Can you imagine his surprise as he sees them all start to mourn? Can you imagine his surprise in what happens next? David asks, where are you from? And he answers, I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite. Now, we knew back in verse 8, we knew that he's an Amalekite. Remember, these are the bad guys. But he says, I'm the son of an alien. That word there gets translated alien, foreigner, stranger. It usually refers to a non-Israelite who lives more or less permanently with Israel. It's kind of like somebody who's got a permanent visa. So he's actually not just an Amalekite. He's somebody who is living with them. He's saying that even though I'm an Amalekite, I'm the son of an alien, I'm not the enemy. That's what he's trying to say to David. But for David, it makes this man even more guilty. For David, as he thinks to himself, so this person, you live in Israel. You should know our beliefs. You know what's going on. Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? You should have known better. How dare you? How dare you? And in verse 15, David has him killed because his own mouth testified against him when he said, I killed the Lord's anointed. How dare you? The Lord's anointed is a theme which runs through 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a really crucial theme. It weaves its way in and out of the story. The Lord's anointed is the one that God chooses. The Lord's anointed is God's king. And so right there at the very beginning of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah prays that the Lord will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Right there at the very beginning, we see this idea of the anointed one. And later on, God tells Samuel to anoint Saul as king. And so Saul, he is the Lord's anointed. But Saul disobeys and he's rejected as king. And so God tells Samuel to anoint another person, to go and anoint David. And David becomes the Lord's anointed. See this theme of the Lord's anointed. It goes through Hannah's prayer, then to Saul, and then to David. But as far as David is concerned, as long as Saul is alive, Saul is still the Lord's anointed. He does not lose that privilege. And that's why David would not hurt him. That's why Saul's armor bearer would not kill him, even when he was asked to. To kill the Lord's anointed, it is terrifying. David gets this. Saul's armor bearer gets this, but the Amalekite doesn't. David asked the Amalekite, weren't you afraid to kill the Lord's anointed? How dare you? Because the Lord's anointed is God's king. And to oppose God's king is to oppose God himself. How dare you do that? And there's a warning here for us as we see 2 Samuel chapter 1. There's a warning here for us. Remember what I said earlier. The Old Testament is a prototype. The Old Testament is a working model for us to understand God's kingdom and God's king. To oppose the Lord's anointed, here's the lesson. To oppose the Lord's anointed, it is terrifying. It is terrifying to do that. The Hebrew word for anointed, in English, it's Messiah. And that word in Greek is Christos, where we get the word Christ, the anointed one. It is the Christ. The title that eventually gets applied to Jesus, because ultimately, he is the Christ. Jesus is the Lord's anointed. And to oppose God's king, to oppose Jesus, is terrifying. the consequences, they are serious. Those who stand against God and His anointed one, I wouldn't want to be in their place. I wouldn't want to be in their place when God rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath. I would not want to be in their place, would you? I wouldn't want to be in the place of the Amalekite, who was so looking forward to a reward, but David turns on him, and his reward is judgment and execution. I wouldn't want to be in his shoes, would you? To oppose the king, to oppose the Lord's anointed, to oppose Jesus is terrifying. And maybe this morning that is you. Maybe you're actually still in that situation where you are opposing God's king, you are opposing Jesus. And can I actually warn you as lovingly as I can, that is a terrifying thing to do. As we just look at the Amalekite as a small example, to be under the judgment of God, if you are still shaking your fist at God and opposing his king, come back to Jesus. Don't leave this hanging. This is too important. Come see me afterwards. Send me a message. Send me an email. Are you somebody who is still opposing God's king? Or maybe I suspect, like a lot of us, we know people who still are. We know people who oppose the Lord's anointed, people who are in the place of the Amalekite. I'm sure we know people, whether it's our people in our family or our friends, people at work, mums or dads at school. They need to know this, that they are in the place of the Amalekite, under the judgment of God's king. Will you speak to them in love? Know that this is not an airy-fairy abstract idea, but to oppose the Lord's king is terrifying. Will you speak to them this week? But there's another lesson here as well. The first lesson is to oppose the king. That is terrifying. But there's another lesson here for us as well. To follow the king, who is brilliant. That is what we see also in 2 Samuel chapter 1. It's a bit of a shock who David ends up killing. You know, he kills the Amalekite. But it's also a shock who David does not kill. It's a shock who he doesn't kill. Now, if you're leading a rebellion, if you want to be king, what do you need to do? You need to get rid of the old king, don't you? You need to dispose of him, especially a king like King Saul. King Saul over and over and over again tried to kill David. We don't like King Saul. But again and again and again, David does not do it. David will not harm King Saul, the Lord's anointed. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, David gets the perfect opportunity to do it. David's actually on the run. He's on the run because Saul is trying to kill him. And there's a cave there. And so David and his men, they hide in the cave. And as Saul and his army are chasing after David, Saul has to do what everyone has to do. He has to actually relieve himself. The call of nature is calling. And so he goes into that cave to relieve himself. That's what we're actually told in 1 Samuel chapter 24. He doesn't know David and his men are there. Surely this has got to be the perfect opportunity to get rid of your arch rival, the guy who's trying to kill you. And that's what David's men do. They tell him, here is your chance. This is the day that God was talking about when he actually said, the kingdom will be yours. Kill Saul, they say. And so David creeps up on Saul. He gets close. He gets so close that he can cut off a corner of the king's robe. But he doesn't do it. He could have killed Saul, but he doesn't. And he says to his men, he says this in 1 Samuel chapter 24, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And he forbids his men to attack Saul as well. Wouldn't it have been so much easier to kill Saul? Any other leader would have done it. Any other one who wanted to be king would have done this. But David is not any other king. David is not any other leader. He doesn't take shortcuts. Even when David gets a chance to do it again in 1 Samuel chapter 26, he does the right thing. And he trusts God and he spares Saul's life. Now imagine for a moment to be King Saul. It would have been really strange for Saul. You know, here Saul is trying to kill David. Having David rebel against you would have been weird. Because instead of trying to kill you, David keeps saving his life. David over and over again shows that he is loyal and that he is faithful. Because that is what God's king is like. God's king is someone who never disobeys, even when it'd be so useful to do that. God's king is somebody who trusts God, who is willing to wait, even if it means being hungry, even if it means being humiliated and suffering. God's king will do that. A king who is righteous, who doesn't reward the Amalekite for his deception, but brings judgment. A king who defeats God's enemies, because that's what the Amalekite is. Remember, they're the bad guys. King Saul, he failed to do it. But this king defeats God's enemies. A king who is righteous and faithful and loving and humble, who trusts God's promises and is obedient no matter what the cost, no matter how much it costs him in terms of suffering. Wouldn't it be great to have a leader like this? Wouldn't it be great if Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton were like that? I don't know if you noticed, in one of the debates between Trump and Clinton, they were asked this great question. A great question during the debate, a question from the audience that kind of stumped them and took over a little bit from the debate. They were asked the question, what is one thing you like about your opponent? It's a great question, isn't it? Hillary Clinton, I don't know, she sort of found a way out of it. She said, what I like about Donald Trump is his family. Not Donald, it's his family, right? And Donald Trump, what I like about her is that she's a fighter. You look at King David, there is a lot to like about this guy. If you had a checklist, there'd be so many things. He's righteous, he's loyal, he's faithful, he trusts God, he's willing to suffer. And then just think of a moment, the kind of king that David points to. Because King David here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, he is just a glimpse. Remember, he's just a working model. He's just a prototype. The kind of king that Christ Jesus is. The kind of king that the Lord's anointed is. He perfectly fulfills what God's king is to be. Someone who obeys perfectly. Somebody who loves perfectly. Somebody who saves perfectly. No matter the cost. Even though it drives him to the cross. See, when we look at this chapter, isn't this the kind of king that we need? The kind of king who is worth following? The kind of king who's worth our obedience and our allegiance and our devotion? Don't we need a king like this? Will you follow him? And will you give him everything? Because praise God that we do have a king who is like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you that your word speaks to us, that you are a God who works through human history to show us what your kingdom is like, to show us what your king is like, to show us ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you help us to feel the weight of this chapter, to understand that it is a terrifying thing to oppose you and your king. Help us to also see, Lord, how great a king David is in chapter 1, and how greater a king we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we, Lord, follow him with all of our allegiance and devotion in our lives. And we ask it in his name. Amen.